Well, take your Bibles and open them up once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 15 through the end of the chapter and the end of the book. We'll finish up a series that we started about a year and a half ago. It is, in my opinion, the most difficult book of the Bible. So if you've been with us from the beginning, congratulations. I hope it has been a blessing to you. But tonight in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, Abraham Lincoln was assassinated in 1865 in Ford Theater. After he was assassinated, somebody had the unfortunate task of going through his pockets and removing its contents. One of his pockets contained a newspaper clipping. It was a letter that someone had written to the editor of their newspaper in which they were praising President Lincoln for his singleness of purpose. And that letter had brought much encouragement to the president at a time when he needed it. So he took to carrying that letter, that article. That way, whenever he was discouraged, he could pull out that note and be encouraged. Abraham Lincoln may have been the greatest president of the United States. In my opinion, there's not a greater. That being said, even Mr. Lincoln needed that encouragement. There's not a Christian here who will be good for much without encouragement from time to time in their lives. Numerous times in the Bible, we are reminded of the importance of encouraging one another. For example, earlier in Hebrews 3:13, encourage one another daily while it's still called today. In other words, don't wait until tomorrow. Encourage somebody today. Galatians 6:2, we're told to carry one another's burdens. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, encourage one another and build one another up. In the chapter 4, talking about the rapture, he said, encourage one another with these words. Then we come to the very end of the book of Hebrews, and we have these final words of encouragement. It really is hard to find a unifying theme for this particular passage. There is a sense in which the author of Hebrews has some final things that he wants to say. He doesn't want to conclude his letter without having mentioned certain things, and so he tosses these things here together, and one is not necessarily connected to the other. You just have a series of exhortations with which he concludes this letter, and he's going to encourage them to do certain things, four things to be exact. Then he concludes by actually praying for them. And the last few verses are kind of like a P.S. that is attached at the very end. But he's going to encourage them to do some things. First of all, he's going to encourage them in the area of praise. Now notice in verse 15, therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips that confess his name. Notice this phrase, sacrifice of praise. Now, you may read that and interpret it one way, but let me remind you, the author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians, and for them, the temple with all of its sacrifices, that was their background. That's where they came from. So when they hear the word sacrifice, it sounds different to them than it does to us. To them, it reminded them of those old animal sacrifices that had to be repeated over and over again. We don't have to offer those up because Jesus is our great high priest who offered himself as the sacrifice for sin once and for all. But notice what the author says. He says, you don't have to offer up these animal sacrifices anymore, but there is one sacrifice that you can and should keep on offering. Like the sacrifices of old, it is a continual, ongoing sacrifice. This is the sacrifice of praise. Now, when you see that word praise, don't assume that he's talking about music, although this certainly can be done through music, but it is so much more. This sacrifice is the fruit of our lips that confess his name. When we, with our mouths and with our words, confess the name of Jesus so that others would know who he is, so that others would know about his greatness, so that others would know what he can and will do for them. Of course, this reminds us of Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Here he's talking about the words you speak that reflect the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. Everything that you say that reminds others that Jesus is Lord. That can include a song. That can include a testimony. That certainly can include a sermon. But more than anything else, these are words that we speak in everyday conversation when the world is watching. Now let me ask you a question. How long does the world have to hear you speak in order to pick up on the fact that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Here's a hint. It should not take long. If our eyes and our affections are on Christ, it should show in the words that we speak. I love what C.S. Lewis once said. He said, praise is simply you boasting about what you enjoy. A lot of truth to that. If you truly enjoy Christ and you enjoy knowing him and you enjoy walking with him, then boasting about him should come natural. The praises of Jesus are to always be on our lips. And there's never a time where it is not appropriate to praise him, to mention the good things that he has done, who he is, why he is worthy. We do that on the mountains, in the valleys, the good times and the bad. He is to be praised. So the author of Hebrews, before he closes this letter, he just encourages them to always be about this sacrifice of praise. And then he's going to encourage them to do something else. He wants to encourage them in the area of sharing. Now look at verse 16. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. For the second time, he uses the word sacrifices, except this time, the focus is not on the words that we speak. This time, it's about the works of our hands and specifically what we do when we do good by sharing. I think maybe the best example of what the author of Hebrews is talking about is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul is bragging on the churches of Macedonia, and he said that their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. They were known for having deep poverty, but somehow it overflowed into the wealth of their generosity. They didn't have much, but they practically begged Paul for the opportunity to give when they could. And this particular gift, you'll recall, was a love offering to help those suffering Christians in Jerusalem. They said, our brothers and sisters in Christ are suffering over there. We don't have much, but we want to share what we have to bless them. The author of Hebrews says that this kind of sharing pleases God. Now, let's be honest, we fall so far short of this. I mean, we read in the early church, in the book of Acts, members selling their possessions to meet the needs of others, and I should mention genuine needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the early leaders of the church was Barnabas, not his real name, but that was his nickname. You recall what it meant, son of encouragement. What was it about Barnabas that was so encouraging? The fact that he sacrificed and even sold his personal possessions, even would sell land so that he could then take that money, put it at the feet of the apostles. Why? To help care for the needy, the truly needy in the church. Now, absolutely, this can be abused. Paul said to the Thessalonians, if a man will not work, if he refuses, in other words, then let him not eat. The author of Hebrews is talking here about those who are truly in need, those who are truly indigent. And you probably know there are a lot of people out there who want to take God's word and twist it as justification for socialism. The early church, as I said, they sold their possessions to meet the needs of others. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if someone would borrow from you, do not turn them away. And they take these scriptures to say, look, this is what we are supposed to do via the government. There are two problems with that. Number one, Jesus wasn't talking about the duties of government. He's talking about the duties of Christians as individuals. When he talks about us giving and sharing in order to meet the needs of others around us. Furthermore, this kind of generosity in the Bible, it's never forced. It's never coerced. It's always voluntary. In fact, that is what really makes it so powerful. The fact that it is voluntary. When someone forcibly takes your money and then gives it to someone else, your character does not grow. But when you, out of the goodness of your heart, practice this kind of sharing, like we see in verse 16, when you give to help others around you, when you see a need in the body of Christ and ask yourself, what can I do to meet that need? You grow. Your character grows, and you become more like Jesus. And so we're told, don't neglect to do good and to share, because God is pleased when we do that. So he's encouraging them to take care of each other and to meet the needs of one another as much as possible within the body of Christ. But then he also is going to encourage them in another area as it pertains to the leaders within their church. Look at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, I want you to notice the first part of this verse. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Obviously, the first question we have to ask is, what leaders is the author of Hebrews talking about? Well, the rest of the verse answers that question. What leaders? What kind of leaders? The kind of leader who watches over your soul, and the kind of leader who will give an account to God for that oversight. Now, he doesn't use the word pastor here, but I think it's pretty clear that that's who he has in mind. That word shepherd, pastors are called shepherds. It means to watch over sheep. The same way pastors are to keep watch over the people that God has entrusted to them. Shepherds would give an account to the master for their care of the sheep. Pastors, as he said here in verse 17, will give an account to God. So then that leads to another question. Well, what exactly does he mean when he says, obey your leaders and submit to them? Well, folks, let me say there are two big errors when it comes to verse 17. I've seen them both. One error is to abuse this verse, to abuse it. There are those who like to take Hebrews 13, 17, like it's some kind of a sword or some kind of a bat that a pastor will use on his own congregation. Let me tell you, there was a man who was a groomsman in my wedding. And a few years after my wedding, he called me up one day, and he said, Howard, I've got a question. I took a job in another town, and that means buying a house in that other town and relocating to that other town. But when I told my pastor about the move, my pastor said, wait a second, you can't do that. I don't approve. You don't have my permission. He proceeded to quote this exact verse. Submit
He said to obey your leaders and submit to them. As if, as pastor, that made him some kind of dictator who gets to make every single choice for every single member within the church. Folks, that is not what verse 17 is saying. That is a misinterpretation and a misapplication of this verse. The primary means by which these leaders are to be obeyed is when they speak to you the word of God. Now, I am human. I am finite. But I have no problem saying that whenever I pass on to you what is the word of God, by all means, obey it. Not because I said it, but because God said it. So one error is to abuse this verse, as unfortunately many people have done. But I do believe there's another error that is made with verse 17. The other error is to ignore it. Many Christians and many churches have practically ripped this verse out of their Bibles, and in this case, the pastor is made nothing more than a puppet who gives what amounts to speeches, some good advice, take it or leave it. I do personally believe that a pastor's counsel should be given consideration, that based on this verse, if a pastor has a burden that God's put on his heart, it should not be brushed aside. And part of the reason why is because, according to the scripture, he will give an account before God, an account that others will not give. And yes, this is a frightening thing. Yes, for me, this is a sobering thought. I am preaching to myself. This is also why you should pray for me, that I would stay dependent upon God and not get ahead of him, but follow seeking God's will for the church. Not mine, but God's will for the church. So there are these two extremes we need to avoid. The error of abusing it and the error of ignoring it. But look at the second half of this verse. So they can do this with joy and not grief. I love this part of verse 17. Being a leader in the church, and I do believe, again, he's referring to the pastor, is supposed to be a joyful thing. He says, do your part so that your pastor can say, it is a joy to be your pastor. Now, truth be told, I imagine every pastor would say this. Every pastor would probably say, if you strapped them down and gave them truth serum, that for some people it is more joyful to be their pastor than for other people, that some are perhaps harder to pastor than others. Let me say, yes, it is a joy to be the pastor of this church. And I'm not just saying that because it's the easy thing to say as I stand before you tonight. From the bottom of my heart, it is true. It is a joy for me to be the pastor of this church. So good job. But notice what he said at the end of the verse, for it would be unprofitable for you. In other words, you don't benefit at all from having a joyless pastor. No church was ever stronger because their pastor was a sourpuss all the time. And by the way, do you understand what the author is doing here? He's getting real. He's just getting real with the people. So he says to them, make it so that it's a joy to serve. Well, he's going to encourage them in one more area in the next couple of verses. He wants to encourage them before he closes in the area of prayer. Look at verse 18. Pray for us, for we are convinced that we have a clear conscience, wanting to conduct ourselves honorably in everything. And I especially urge you to pray that I may be restored to you very soon. It's interesting that the author says, pray for us. Us implies that the author was part of a larger group. It also implies that the recipients of this letter knew who the author was. Now, we don't know who wrote the author of Hebrews. You might think you know, but I don't think anyone knows 100% today. We may not know who wrote the book, but they did. And one of the things the author wanted them to pray for was that he would be restored to them by providence. He had been separated, and he wanted to be reunited. It's possible that the author had been in prison for the gospel. A few verses later, he tells them that Timothy has just been released. It could be that the author of Hebrews and Timothy were in jail together at some point, but the author wants them to pray so that he can come to them. And he really believed that prayer would solve that. It wasn't just a matter of him pulling out his calendar and finding a convenient time. It wasn't just a matter of him raising the funds that he would need for a trip. That it really did come down to prayer. And he believed that it may well be that God was waiting to change his present circumstances. He was waiting for the people to pray. So he says, hey, let's make sure that there's not a fault here that lies with us. Let's make sure that if I don't come to you, it's not because of a lack of praying on our part. Because maybe it'll happen when we pray it into reality. Maybe it's God's will. He's willing to say yes, but he's waiting for us to pray. So many times that is the case in our lives and in our church. And you know, there are a lot of things in our lives we must pray into reality. A lot of blessings God is willing to bestow. It's his will. He'll say yes, but not until we ask. Now, there are numerous reasons why some people believe. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter. The fact that he asked for prayer would be one of them. You know, Paul had no qualms about asking his readers to pray for him. That was one of the features of his writings. Whoever this author was, he was, as we've seen, a giant of the faith, a scholar. He knew the Old Testament like the back of his hand, like few others of his day. And even though he wrote this letter through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even though Scripture was being penned at his hand, even in that moment, he understood that he was desperately, desperately in need of prayer, and that the prayers of the people could make the difference in his life, that the prayers of the people could be the difference between him failing or succeeding, even in his personal life. And notice what it is he wants them to pray for. He says, for, it's a connecting word, we are convinced that we have a clear conscience. There's a link between pray and clear conscience. It's like he's saying, pray that what we believe to be true about ourselves is actually true. Pray that we would honor the Lord in every area of life. Pray that we would not bring any reproach upon the gospel. We believe our conscience is clear, he said. But pray that it would really be clear. Pray that it would stay clear. Pray that we would not fool ourselves. Pray that we would see ourselves as we truly are. Reminds me of that Ron Owens song we've sung a few times, every now and then. This is what I ask, Lord. This is what I need. A fresh new look at you and an honest look at me. And though the praying shows me things I do not like to see, this is what I ask, Lord. This is what I need. The author of Hebrews knew this is what he needed for someone to pray these kinds of prayers for him. If he needed it, I need it, and you do as well. So he encourages them in this area as well. And then after encouraging him as best he can to do these things, we come to verse 20, and now it's his turn to pray for them. Look at verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with all that is good to do his will, working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. Glory belongs to him forever and ever. Amen. We finally arrive at this benediction, and it may be one of the most beautiful prayers that you will find anywhere in the Bible. In the verses before, he asked them to pray for him. Now it's his turn to pray for them. Verse 21, he's really preparing for the actual request. He doesn't get to it until the next verse, but let's just break it down. He starts off, the God of peace. Because of Jesus, peace is God's disposition towards us. Before we were saved, we were enemies of God. Before we were saved, we were at war with God. But now we can know him as the God of peace. He's the one who creates peace in the hearts of people. He is the one whose very presence dispels conflict and dissent. And God gives us that peace so that we can promote peace among others. And then he says, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus. Of all the things the author could have said about Jesus in this benediction, he mentions the resurrection, because the resurrection, of course, is at the very center of our faith. It's not an accident that he links the word resurrection with the word Lord. He is Lord Jesus. It is his resurrection that proves that he is Lord. If he is not risen, he is not Lord, but because he lives, he is Lord of all. Then he's called the great shepherd of the sheep. What a beautiful title. He has so many titles in the scriptures, but this is a good one right here, isn't it? He's called the great shepherd of the sheep. He's called the great shepherd because, as we've seen, Jesus is our great high priest. He's called the great shepherd. We remember what Jesus said in John 10, that he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Sheep, we know, are aimless and they're helpless. They're not the brightest creatures. They need someone to take care of them and to guide them. When the author of Hebrews calls Jesus the great shepherd of the sheep, we understand that we are the sheep. Folks, on your best day, you're still sheep. On your best day, or let me say, on our best of days, we are stubborn and prone to wander. But that's okay, because on our worst days, Jesus is still the great shepherd of the sheep. And then he says, with the blood of the everlasting covenant. Back in chapter 9, he referred to the blood of the covenant, referring to Moses. But notice what he does here. This time he says, the blood of the everlasting covenant. In other words, this covenant doesn't need any replacing, because those who are cleansed by the blood of Jesus are cleansed forever. Now, after all of that, and it's so beautiful, that introduction in verse 20, then in verse 21, he finally gets around to what it is that he's praying for. So what is he praying for when he prays for them? May God, in verse 20, then in verse 21, equip you with all that is good to do his will. You know, numerous times I've talked about the benefit of praying the scriptures. When you want to pray for somebody, or you're not sure what to pray, if you feel yourself getting in a rut, oh, the benefit of actually taking the word of God and praying the scriptures. Here is a great prayer that you can pray for anyone right here from the word of God. The author of Hebrews is praying for God to equip them with all that is good to do his will. Now, the presumption here is that God has a will, a perfect will for your life. God has a plan for your life. He also knows what you are going to need in order to do his will and follow his plan. So, the author of Hebrews prays for them. God, Give them everything they're going to need to do your will. God, give them all the encouragement they're going to need to do your will. Give them all the knowledge they're going to need to do your will. Give them all the wisdom they're going to need to do your will. Give them all the power they're going to need to do your will. Not to do their will, but to do your will. Again, that's a great prayer to pray. I'd love to know people were praying that prayer for me. Notice what he says next. Working in us what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. This time, the author includes himself in the prayer. He also is one of the recipients, that our lives would be pleasing to God. And even as he prays, he remembers that it is only through Jesus that our lives can be truly pleasing to God. And then he finishes, glory belongs to him forever and ever. Amen. When we do God's will and our lives are pleasing in God's sight, here's the result. God is glorified. And when we pray, this is always the aim. We pray with God's glory in mind, not our comfort, not our wants, not even our needs. We pray with God's glory in mind, and we pray for God to do in our lives whatever would result in him being glorified in us, whether we like it or not. And there in verse 22, you have what I said is kind of like a P.S. on the end of this book. Look at verse 22. Brothers, I urge you to receive this message of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. May not seem brief to you. Makes me wonder what a long letter would have looked like. Verse 23, be aware that our brother Timothy has been released. If he comes soon enough, he will be with me when I see you. Whoever the author of Hebrews was, it was someone who worked closely with Timothy. Another reason why some people peg Paul. Verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. Keep in mind that word saint means those who have been made holy. Anyone who's been born again qualifies as a saint. Those who are from Italy greet you. That is significant because it tells us that the gospel has not only reached the city of Rome, but all of Italy at this point. And then he concludes with a word of grace. Grace be with you all. It's like he ends the letter in verse 21 with that glorious word, amen. And here is this postscript that he gives to them to encourage them even more. And let me just close with this before we pray, before we have our invitation. We know the author of Hebrews was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit, while using the author, using his knowledge, using his experiences, using all of this, was guiding him to write the very words of God. And yet there is a sense in which, in the mind of the author, he didn't have to close with these words of encouragement. He could have just wrapped up at the end of verse 12, chapter 12, and given us what would have been one of the greatest theological writings ever produced. He could have done that, but he didn't. He gave us the theology. He took us deeper than we've ever been before, but he didn't end that letter until he took the time to encourage them. So let me encourage you by saying, who are you going to encourage now? Who are you going to encourage this week? Who are you going to encourage in your Sunday school class? Who are you going to encourage that you see sitting around you at church on Sunday night? Who are you going to encourage? Him you know is struggling. They're going through a hard time right now. And what are you going to do to go out of your way to encourage them? Don't forget to encourage someone, because we all need it. Let's pray.